You know, sometimes when I'm asked to preach, I look at all the readings and they're all kind of tough. You know, and they're all kind of, oh man, I'm not sure what I can say about this. God, help me out. This time around, I looked at all the readings and I'm like, wow. These are some of the, well, in my own opinion, some of the best passages in the entire Bible, and I could preach on any of them. And I feel like if I don't preach on all four of them, then somehow, you know, y'all are missing out. So this time my prayer was, God, I could talk for 3 hours on this reading and 4 hours on that one, you know, et cetera. And I'm like, you got to tell me what to talk about, because otherwise I'm going to make them all crazy. They'll be here all day. Or they'll give up on me and walk out and say, look, I got other things to do. These passages are all absolutely amazing. So what God told me when I asked him, and I thank God for that he answers me when I ask him. he said, too often, we Christians, we look at the New Testament, and we kind of ignore the Old Testament. I mean, not entirely, but what God was telling me today to share with you today was zoom in on that Old Testament reading. Because as Father Scott has said more than once up here, everything in the Old Testament points directly to Jesus Christ. In some passages, it's a little harder to see that than others. This passage from Isaiah 61, 62, it is Jesus directly. I mean, boom, boom, boom. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So I want to just show you a few places here where the New Testament is echoing, if you will, what Isaiah is saying here in Isaiah 61, 62. First of all, Isaiah 61, 10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And you notice even the New Testament reading from Galatians talks about wearing new clothing. He has clothed me with garments of salvation and covered me with robes of righteousness. There is a lot about clothing in the New Testament. And I'm just going to zoom in on two places, so we're not here all day. In the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with white palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the garments of salvation that Isaiah is referring to here, hundreds of years before Christ came, and the robes of righteousness are the clothing that the saints, those who have been redeemed by Christ, wear. And they are white, which symbolizes purity in the Bible. And they are white because, and only because, they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the blood he shed on our behalf, is the only thing that washes away our sinfulness. our unrighteousness. And so this metaphor of the clothing washed in the blood of the Lamb and therefore white, pure, is very, very important. And you notice it doesn't just show up in the New Testament, but it is here also in the prophecy of Isaiah. You know, I had a second passage from Revelation, but I think that one makes the point just fine. We'll move on. So we'll go to the next verse, Isaiah 61:11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. How often did Jesus talk about things being sown and things sprouting up, right? It's all over the place in the Gospels. So I'm going to point out again just a couple places where we see this idea of seed being sown. John chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Again, Jesus directly referencing his own death and resurrection on the cross, which bears the fruit of righteousness and salvation for all of us. And then also Mark chapter 4. Verse 30 through 32. Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." So moving on to the next verse, Isaiah 62, verse 1. "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch." Jesus is the light of the world, bringing salvation to all the earth, starting in Jerusalem, where he was crucified and where he rose from the dead. So again, we can go to John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And when we receive Jesus Christ into our hearts, that light now is in us. And we're not supposed to hide it under a bushel, right? I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine.
Amen.
Amen indeed. And one more time, Acts 13, verse 47. "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And again, we're going to see that when we celebrate Epiphany. The light in the form of a star in the heaven guided the Gentile magi to the source of all salvation and all life, Jesus Christ, the babe in Bethlehem. So, The light, you notice, begins with Christ, who is the light of the world, and then enters into all of us who say yes to Christ, embrace Him, and follow Him as Lord. Then we are to spread that light, not only to the people immediately around us, but in this passage, even to the ends of the earth. So let's go on to Isaiah 62, verse 2. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Again, being called by a new name is throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. You'll notice that Abram and Sarai are renamed by God, Abraham and Sarah. Their grandson Jacob is renamed Israel. In the New Testament, we have the two greatest apostles, two earliest leaders of the church in the first generation. Both Peter and Paul start out as Simon and Saul. I think that's very interesting. They start out with names begin with S and end up with names begin with P. Maybe somebody smarter than me will figure out what that was about. Right there, Adam. You let us know, right? Okay. So called by a new name. Again, there's many different places. I'm just going to go to two places here. Revelation 3, verse 12. This is Jesus speaking. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So Jesus Christ himself receives a new name, and he's going to give that name to us as well. And then Acts chapter 11, verse 26. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So you see, the followers of Christ also receive a new name, which just like in Revelation, is his name. We are called Christians, which means, of course, followers of Christ, those who belong to Christ, Christians. And the word Christ, of course, is actually a Greek word meaning the anointed one. So we are called followers of the anointed one, Christian. And anointed one is also, of course, the meaning of the Hebrew word Messiah. So when we say that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, we're saying Jesus Messiah is the Messiah, just using two different languages. So we are followers of the Messiah, the Anointed One, Christ. And that is our new name. And finally, in the last verses, we hear about a crown of beauty and being married to the groom. And again, that's all over the place, right? In the New Testament. We're just going to look at one passage here. In Revelation chapter 21. Pretty much the very end of the whole Bible here. Revelation 21, verse 2. And you remember, this passage in Isaiah also talks about Jerusalem. Jerusalem being a metaphor of the new, redeemed, purified city. Not the old messed up one that we're all familiar with, which again reflects the entire messed up world we live in. But this is going to be a new city that has been redeemed and purified by Jesus Christ, the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21:2. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So again, the metaphor of the of being married, the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven, of the church, which is all those who follow Jesus Christ. We are metaphorically the bride, right, of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom. This is a metaphor that runs very strongly throughout both the Old and the New Testament, the idea that God is calling to us like a groom calling his bride. The relationship that God wants to have with us is an intimate relationship involving union. And that's why the metaphor of the marriage is used. Jesus spells this out in the Gospel of John. When he prays out loud to God the Father, he says, "I pray, Father, that they, my followers, would be one, as you and I are one." And he talks also in John about, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you." I am the vine, right? You are the branches. Apart from me, you could do nothing. So God is calling us into a permanent relationship of union. Again, Jesus quoted Genesis, right? And he said, in a marriage, the two become one flesh. There's a radical nature to that message that we often don't really zero in on, don't really think about it. God is calling us to become one with him. I mean, that's amazing. This is the creator of the universe who has always been and will always be all-powerful, all-knowing. He's calling us into his family. He's calling us to be sons and daughters. He's calling us to have union with him. And in union with God, all things that are not of God get washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Suffering, sickness, death, disease, cruelty, sin and evil of every kind, it all gets washed away when we become united to God through Christ. All praise and glory be to his holy name. And this is why we make such a big deal out of the Christmas season, is because Jesus Christ came down, became one of us, in order to set us free from sin and death, and then invite all of us into his family. The holy family of Mary and Joseph and Jesus is our family if we respond to the call to join that family, that call that comes from Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.